Morning. It feels like a long walk, but it's just right there. But it's that moment of anticipation. Thank you for the reading, beautiful reading. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, apart from Christ, we stand condemned. We are under your wrath and so justly have earned no favor before you, Father. Truly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of truth and understanding and wisdom and knowledge. And we fear you, Father. And so we cling to Christ our Savior. In him we have so much, and apart from him we have nothing. We pray, Father, that you would draw our attention again. Please, Father, free us from the busyness of our minds, from the confusion of selfishness, from the cloudiness of incomplete understanding, Father. Help us, Father, to have a clear heart and mind apprehension of the gospel of Christ and all the wealth that you have poured out on your church through the obedience and in the person of your Son, who was made nothing, who took on the form of a servant and suffered unto death, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess, as we do this morning, that he, Christ, is Lord. Amen. So, John chapter 2, you know, don't take it the wrong way, but I finished chapter 1 with a different church. So, you know, it's not that I don't, it's me, it's not you, something like that. So anyway, we're beginning chapter 2 today. Some background again. Remember that, well, the end of this little episode, verse 11, the writer, John the Evangelist, not John the Baptist. Remember, there's some confusion there, but we want to keep straight which John. John the Evangelist, the writer, says, this, the first of his signs. And that's the Greek word, sign. So sign and miracle are closely related ideas, but in this case, I think we can think of sign as really indicating a specific thing. In other words, it actually is a sign or a symbol of something. Not symbolic, but it points directly to something very concrete. Okay? So this gospel begins linking directly this person who took on flesh and dwelt among us with the eternal Son, who is equal to and at the side of the eternal Creator God, God the Father. John holds back nothing in terms of glorifying and magnifying Christ the Son as the eternal God through whom all things were made. In the beginning, John writes, recalling the majesty of Genesis 1 and the bringing of all things into being out of nothing. And he says, there was the Son. And he says, this one is the one who came to give life, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. So John, in a sense, would have done very well in my research and writing class. He opens with his thesis. Okay? And he says, here I'm going to prove to you that the Savior, the Mediator, the Messiah, the one who came to give new life, is the same one who gave life in the beginning. So the source of recreation, appropriately, is the source of creation. Your Lord and your Savior, your Deliverer, is also the one who made you. And you see this repeatedly in the first chapter. And you see another theme sort of interwoven there, which we spent some time on in March, that John the writer here wants to record for us the ear and eye witness of Jesus' glory, of Jesus demonstrating his own nature, right? So he focuses immediately on John the Baptist and John's testimony, the Baptist testimony about who Christ is and about how Christ fulfills the Old Testament and all of the amazing things that Jesus does in order to demonstrate who he is. So not only here in terms of the Baptist, but in John chapter 20 and in 1 John, the writer here says, I've recorded all of these things for you. I, an eyewitness to the glory of Christ, have recorded all of these things that you might know that he is the Son of God, that you might believe, that you might have life. And in 1 John, he says, and that you might have confidence. All of that, he says, flows naturally and necessarily from the fact that the source of your salvation is the source of life itself. God himself has come to you, has come to man to give new life. So, the episode here in Cana is the first sign demonstrating that Christ is the Son of God, that new life comes from God, from the source of life. So that's sort of the thesis that we see here. John immediately gives evidence. He begins to give evidence of his thesis. Amazingly, as I worked through this text this week, I found that a lot of the things that we imagine as we read the story are not so clear in the Greek or really in the text itself. but let's go through to see sort of what's happening. Just before this passage, Jesus has his encounter with Nathanael. And you remember that Nathanael has this amazing confession. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Nathanael's sort of overwhelmed and confesses, you are the Son of God. But this confession is really based on something kind of not remarkable relative to what's coming. You remember Jesus told Nathanael he knew where he was. I knew what you were doing. You were sitting under the tree. I saw you before you saw me, kind of a thing. And Nathanael is so amazed. Wow, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, wow, just because of this you believe, greater things I will show you. So Nathanael tells us, Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, I will show you greater things. So he gathers them together in order to demonstrate to them repeatedly who he is and to teach them about why he has come. So on the third day, and we don't know exactly what the third day from what, this is the third day. So it's not exactly clear, actually. Some people say you can trace exactly the first week, but other commentators say, well, we're not really sure. So it might be the third day since the last conversation with Nathanael. But anyway, not a lot of time has passed. And I may throw in a little bit of pop quiz, just to keep it lively. which disciple is from Cana? Or to ask it another way, where's Nathanael from? Just kidding. So Nathanael is from Cana. And here this wedding is in Cana. To my memory, Cana's not mentioned again. Cana's a zero town. All of Galilee is a zero region. There's nothing going on there. And so, you know, Jesus is kind of walking around with his disciples, hanging around in nowhere town, and he's invited to a wedding. So it's kind of a local affair, nothing really impressive. It seems that maybe Jesus really is only invited, the best way to get invited, because someone else is invited. And that person says, can I bring my son? Okay, bring your son. He's got some friends. Okay, bring the friends. So there's a little bit of imposition, right? And maybe worst case scenario, maybe it's the disciples who drank all the wine. They aren't really invited, you know, they show up. I don't know, I'm speculating a little bit. But Jesus' mother seems to be involved somehow in sort of how the wedding is run, because she's concerned, right? She's sort of behind the scenes. They're out of wine. She seems to know before the crisis hits. They're out of wine, she tells Jesus. So maybe the sort of running theory is that Jesus' mother has something to do with the wedding. Maybe she knows someone, or maybe she's something. Somehow is there helping out. So we suppose that Jesus is invited because his mother's invited. And he's now a kind of, he's maybe not associate or fool, but he's kind of an assistant professor. He has some students. They're first year students. Third day, Nathanael doesn't even know where the classrooms are yet. But he still gets to tag along with Jesus to go to this wedding. Okay, so it's a fairly unremarkable set of circumstances here. So on the third day, there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee. and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding, and his disciples showed up too, that sort of thing. Now, when the wine ran out, now I've read several commentators on this passage this week. Some of them said the wine ran out. The host must not have been a very wealthy person because they didn't supply well for the wine. They didn't have backup. Other people said so many people were invited to the wedding that the wine ran out. He must have been a wealthy person. So there's really, I think, no way to determine really what's happening in terms of, like, is this a sort of opulent situation? Or we're not sure. But anyway, the wine runs out. It's a wedding. I think people are drinking a lot of wine. and the party supply sort of runs low. A couple things to say about that. Potentially it's embarrassing that they run out of sort of festive supply. And so it's a kind of minor crisis, and you see Mary is concerned, and you see the managerial staff sort of deals with this. Mary brings this to the attention of Jesus. She puts the servants at his disposal, so there are servants. Maybe that's an indication that it's a wealthier situation. Could just be sort of standard thing. I don't know. And they have a sort of master of the feast. But notice that the master of the feast is not really in the loop in terms of what's supplied. He's surprised that the good wine has now come. So he wasn't really aware of sort of all the... He didn't keep an inventory. So another point on which there's a lot of confusion in the commentaries is, who is this master? What sort of role does he play? I get the feeling he's a sort of semi-involved wedding planner. Something like that. I'm not really sure. I may get corrected after that. A lot of times when I say I'm not really sure, someone tells me afterward. So feel free to do that. I'm used to it. But you see, he doesn't know everything, but somehow he's in charge of this and that. Okay? So that's one thing. Another thing to say is that actually there is a lot of discussion among scholars and linguists and historians over what sort of thing wine was in this day. There are a number of words in Hebrew for wine. And so there's some ambiguity. And of course, the question is that a lot of people want to know, was it an alcoholic beverage? People want to know that for various reasons. It's sort of a sensitive topic within Christian communities, I think. I have to guess from this context, the fact that it's crucial at a party, that this is an alcoholic beverage. But we're really only speculating. And I think it's worth pointing out, one sermon I listened to this week on this passage, the preacher took time to point out that there's no room to argue here, that there's no really leverage in a passage like this, even though Jesus made wine and possibly drank it. We know he did at the Last Supper, but we can suppose he did it. Maybe that's not provable, but that Christians must drink wine or must approve of the drinking of wine, right? And actually the ethic that the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time on is the ethic of conscience, not on law or rule. So we don't want to read a passage like this and come away preachy and come away proud either way. So I think the way that the Apostle Paul words it is that there's a great deal of freedom for Christians, but that really the conscience, our conscience, an individual's conscience, gets the last word in areas of freedom. So he says, what does not proceed from faith or from good conscience is sin. So I think it's clear that drinking wine is not sin. Actually, the Lord's Supper, it's probably not. But the Lord's Supper originally was wine. We'll find out. I've never taken communion here, so we'll find. I'll let you know. Well, maybe we can talk about which sort of grape it is. But so it's not sin, but at the same time, Paul says, if your conscience burdens you, then you should not drink. Then actually it is a sin to drink. And even worse, Paul is very hard. He's very uncompromising with the person who flaunts his freedom, who is puffed up with knowledge, who sort of lords over the person with the weaker conscience. And so drinking wine or an alcoholic beverage against your conscience is actually sinful if it is a burden to your conscience. Even worse is to flaunt your freedom in front of the person whose conscience is not like yours. That's the way Paul puts it, in case that crosses your mind. But in this case, I think that we can assume that it's a beverage consumed at a party. It's a celebration. Obviously, it seems to be an alcoholic beverage in this case. Next, some more sort of confusion. So the wine runs out, and the mother of Jesus says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus is on the B list at this party. What business of his is it that the wine is out? Mary seems to have some kind of idea about what her son can do, right, and about her influence over him. Most confusing thing, most interesting thing, is his response. We're going to have to, this is Family Sunday, but we have to point out that in not all instances do we want Jesus, right, to be our, so children, follow not Jesus' example here. He rebukes his mother. So that takes some special privilege, right, to be able to do that. So, and Jesus said to her, "Woman," in the ESV it says this, "What does this have to do with me?" He says, "My hour has not yet come." The second sentence is very clear. "My hour has not yet come." In the Greek, the first sentence is a kind of it's kind of idiomatic. That's not literal. Literally, it says, "What to me to you?" "What to me to you?" Something like that. And it's taken different ways. Some people say Jesus is saying directly. He's looking at his mother. And he said, first of all, he says, "Woman, gune." Now, it doesn't mean, it's not a kind of really uncouth diminutive as it would be in English. "Woman," I mean, that's not even acceptable. There's another time when he addresses his mother with the same word. You may remember. Do you remember another time when Jesus says, "Woman," he says, "Woman, behold thy son," pointing to the author of this document. He is on the cross. And so there's something similar going on there. Okay? "Woman" is not a kind of diminutive or pejorative, but he is distancing himself from his mother. He does not call her mother. He calls her woman. And so in a sense, what seems to be permeating Jesus' thought here, "Woman, what's going on here? What is this to me to you? What does this have to do with me? You're misunderstanding here. This is not the way we're going to deal with these things." I'm not sure how we would translate it. There are a lot of ways to do it. It's none of your bees. No, we shouldn't. I don't mean to be impious, but you see, he's kind of. It's a corrective word, actually. There's something. I'm going to attempt this as an interpretation. There's another point where he actually redefines mother, brother, and sister. Who are my mother and my brother and my sister? Those who do the word, who the command, who obey the word of my Father. They are my mother, my brother, and my sister. So here Jesus says, it's an amazing moment. Here he says, he refers to his hour. And throughout this gospel, John, this phrase, "my hour" or "my time," reappears. And Jesus is referring to the hour or the moment of his being lifted up. My kids love being lifted up. It's a moment of joy and release and just enough fear to be fun. Jesus' lifting up is his being lifted up on the cross to shed his blood of the new covenant. And that lifting up of Jesus to shed his blood of the new covenant ends in his being raised up to the right hand of the Father and being crowned with glory and honor and receiving the name above every name and receiving all authority in heaven and on earth. That hour, Jesus' hour of glorification, is at once the height of his humiliation. That is his hour. His victory is his cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul compares this amazing wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. The wisdom that values fancy cars and a big paycheck and a big etc. Things that glitter before the eye. The wisdom of God begins with the fear of God and the humiliation and humility of the Son before the glory of the Father on behalf of those blessed with the love of the Father. So that's his hour that has not yet come. Now Jesus says, even my own mother, as concerns my hour, must let me go forward alone. She is numbered among the sheep like everyone else. He has to go forward alone. Now, in that sense, you see a number of things. You see the sort of idolatrous sickness of the Roman infatuation with Mary. Jesus here renounces that kind of idolatry, that kind of adding to the mediatorial work of Christ. There is one mediator, there is one priest, there is one lamb. You also see the loneliness of Christ. See, when Adam entered the world alone, he was good and entered the world under the favor of God. And the world was a pleasant place. The whole world rested under the favor of God. But Christ must enter the judgment room of God. Alone. He is stricken with fear the night before. He prays to his Father. Christ the Son, the servant of his own decree, prays, would there be any other way, but bows to the will of the Father. Alone he enters the tomb. Alone he emerges. And in him and in Christ alone, all our hope rests. So Jesus there's a lot, I think, of misunderstanding in the way Mary calls Jesus sort of to attention. Jesus is not, he's not to presume. Remember, there's another moment when someone asks Jesus to make food. Here he's asked to make wine. Someone else asks him to make bread because he's hungry. Now Jesus is not going to presume or to test the Lord. But here he sort of condigns to Mary's misunderstanding. She wishes in a way to see the power and the special privilege of her son. Maybe just like any mother. But she has a tiny, tiny, almost pitiable understanding of who he is. Of the magnitude of the sheer terror of the wrath of God, and of the wealth and the abundance of the new heavens and the new earth, and all the spiritual blessings that Christ will earn and deliver to his church. She has such a minuscule No eye has seen, no ear has heard. No one has imagined what God has prepared for his church. Mary doesn't have a clue. But Christ, in a way, meets her in the sort of smallness of her imagination. Okay? And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So in a sense, almost out of pity for his mother, Jesus begins the demonstration of his divine nature almost prematurely. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She has some faith in his power, I think. And she's excited about who her son is. But what a silly employment of his powers. But Jesus makes something of it. So now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Numerous commentators pointed out that this is way too much water. They don't need that much water. That's a lot of water for purification. You know what they have to do? That's pretty much it. I'm not here to do the math. I have other skills, I hope. That's a lot of water. And some commentators pointed out, one of my favorite John Calvin commentators pointed out, that it indicates kind of the excess of Jewish religion. Now, water cannot really atone for sins. And the joke is, no matter how much water you have, no matter how many animals you sacrifice, no matter how righteous and sincere you are, no matter how opulent you are in the demonstration of your piety, the Lord says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I rejoice in the contrite heart." The same God who commanded this religion says, "Who required of you this trampling of my courtroom?" He's disgusted with their ceremonies. See, the Jews here are overexcited about the practice of their religion and their piety. And Jesus makes it even more absurd. Fill them to the top. Fill the buckets all the way. In some way, he's saying, all that you can give, all that people can do, even the sons of Abraham, all the Abrahamic blood that ever was, cannot pull God's grace down out of heaven. He gives it freely. The water is just a symbol. The amount cannot matter. It's just a sign of the purifying spirit of the risen Son that will be poured out on all nations at Pentecost. But here the Jews have placed their faith in the busyness of their religion. And Jesus says, "Fill up the jars. The time has come. The fullness of time is here. Israel has served its purpose. The Messiah is here." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the wine, now the water now become wine. And now the writer points out, he says, the master didn't know where the water had come from. Maybe he didn't know the wine had run out. It seems he might not have even known that. So it says he didn't know where the wine had come from. Now the servants knew. The writer sort of sneaks in there. Now the servants knew, but he didn't know. Now in a way, the writer is just pointing out the objectivity. He wants the readers to know that this guy is unbiased. He's a completely ignorant witness. And what does he attest to? Right? There's no ulterior motive, no conflict of interest. What does he attest to? He attests to the quality of the wine, the deliciousness of the foretaste of the work of the Son here. Now, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But but you have kept the good wine until now. A lot of the commentators read a lot into that. I don't think there's anything to it except that Jesus made good quality stuff. And I think at that point we could say, you know, we could say maybe I don't want to read honestly too much into that. Some commentators you can expect say Jesus makes good quality wine. It's an indication of the goodness of what is to come. But that depends on how you take the wine. Here's another split of interpretation. So you see, I'm trying to make no enemies here. I'm trying to take everyone's... It's very confusing, actually. A lot of people were very unhelpful this week, you know. Even Calvin left me sort of out in the cold a little bit. Don't tell anyone I said that. So some people take the wine. So maybe you take it one way or the other. I wasn't really sure. So some writers say, well, Jesus is recalling the book of Exodus. Water becomes, what does water become in the book of Exodus? It becomes blood, right? And at the institution of the Lord's Supper, he pours wine, and what does he call it? He calls it blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. And so, in that sense, Jesus is showing a number of things. He's showing the wrath of God, and he's showing, well, from his making water into something else, he's showing that he is equal in power to the Creator. Only God can recreate. But so some read the wine onto the blood of Exodus and of the blood of the cross to come. Others say, well, it's a wedding. He makes wine for a celebration. And all throughout the prophetic literature, we hear about the sort of the opulence of the heavenly feast. And right, where wine flows in abundance. And the psalmist says, God made wine to make the heart of man glad. Eschatological, final, fulfilled, imperishable gladness. I say, why don't we take both? Why don't we take both interpretations? Actually, I think Jesus takes both interpretations. It's always good when you can count Jesus, you know, and say, I agree with this, and Jesus agrees with me. So I had, but seriously, in Matthew 26, I was just checking when at the and Luke records something similar at the institution of the Lord's Supper when Jesus is with his disciples. He says two things about the wine. First, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. The blood that is poured out for the church, that earns before the Father release from condemnation and the purification of the church. Their sins are paid for. And then Jesus says another thing about the wine. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. That is language of celebration, of arrival, of glory, of opulence, of wealth, of enjoying the fruit of the vine, the goodness of the earth. That's not the fruit of the earth. That's the fruit of recreation. I think it will be good wine. I think it will be the best wine. I think it will be new creation wine, and we'll taste it with new creation taste buds. That's the way the last book of the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth. A kind of unimaginable abundance of glory and life. Here in the first of his signs, the Son demonstrates his nature as equal to God the Creator. He takes water. Maybe there are some chemists in the room. I am far from a chemist. I can turn water into ice. But even for that, I need my freezer. And then I can turn that ice back into water. So the power. But I need, but I need equipment for that. Jesus uses no equipment. And he turns water, skipping all the process of, the full sort of season of the sun and the rain and the soil and the nutrients from the soil. and the nutrients from the sunlight and the passing, right, and the harvest and the fermentation process and the aging process. He skips all of that. He goes directly from water to a well-aged fermented beverage. Only the Creator can bring from nothing the maturity, the glory, the richness of God's creation. Jesus demonstrates here that he is the giver of life. He is the creator of the world. He was the life and the light of men, John says. And he demonstrates that when his hour comes, he will pour out his blood for those upon whom the love of the Father rests. And in the pouring out of his blood, of the new covenant, of the grace and the love of God, he will also dispense on his people the wealth and the opulence and the unending grace and life, the abundance of the love of God of the new heavens and the new earth. This son walks forward alone under the judgment of God, and he is crushed and suffered and protests not because of his love for his people. Mary doesn't have a clue how much we know, but even we don't have a clue how glorious the Son will be in his return, how glorious the new heavens and the new earth will be, and how glorious the sons of God, even we, will be when he returns to take us home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have promised so much. You held out life to the first Adam in the garden. And in him we all sinned. And with him we stand under condemnation. But in the second Adam, obedience was made perfect for your church. In the second Adam, all our debts are paid. In the second Adam, in the resurrected Son, all the wealth and the riches and all the love and all the abundant life of God is given to us, Father. You have given it in your Son through his perfect obedience and his humility. We praise the glory of the Son. We proclaim his glory in the world. We witness to our hope for the lost. And we look forward to his return to your glory, our God and Father. In Jesus' name we pray.